Lord God, we come once again to that point in our service. We take everything seriously, and that certainly includes the preaching of the Word of God. You've given us this Word. It was inspired without error. It tells us all that we need to know about the nature of man, the nature of God, the plan of salvation. It tells us how to live, how to be married, how to parent, how to be a child, how to be a good employee, how to be a good employer, how to treat our fellow man. It tells us all that we need. And Lord, your word says that it is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit. So Lord, let your word do its powerful work in our hearts today as we proclaim it. Help each one of us to be undistracted and to consciously set aside distracting devices or thoughts, and to give you our full attention today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, today is part 16 and the final part in our series on Romans. We've been doing a series on the highlights of Romans, and I can't believe that today is the last one. We've been in this for 4+ months, since there's always the weeks that we have guest speakers or something else. In case you're wondering, I plan next week to start a new series. It'll probably be 3 or 4 weeks, dealing with the topic of healing. And interestingly enough, it's been since 1995 since I've done a real series on healing. We've mentioned it, but it's been a long time. It's been too long. And so I really felt led the Lord, I don't know, probably 6 months ago, that, okay, we really need to do this. And so that'll be starting next week. Today's text is from the last chapter in Romans. It's just 4 verses. So I'd like to read Romans chapter 16, starting at verse 17. Romans 16, starting at verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In every age, there have been divisive people in God's church. And Paul says, I appeal to you to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. There's just nothing new about divisions in the church. And divisions are always caused by people. There were divisions in the New Testament church. There were divisions in the early church, the first few hundred years. There were divisions in the early Protestant church, and there are divisions certainly today. Over the last 50, 75 years, there was a battle for the Bible in the 20th century that I remember very vividly. There were churches in the early 70s who embraced the Jesus movement, and there were other churches that eschewed it and wanted nothing to do with it. There was angst over the charismatic movement in the 20th century. There were arguments over the social gospel. There were arguments over the prosperity gospel. There were conflicts over women in ministry. There was anger over whether we should have modern worship music or traditional hymnody within the church. And it never really stops. The division, the consternation, the tension over really endless kinds of matters. Now, this text today is speaking about divisions within the church. It's not talking about divisions between saved and unsaved people. Jesus said in Matthew, don't think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And Jesus is speaking there about the division between saved and unsaved. There will always be this huge battle between light and darkness. And I've had unsaved people sitting at lunch with me tell me, you are the problem with the world because of your religion. And there will always be that kind of tension between light and darkness, because Jesus' teaching will bring a sword between saved and unsaved. But this text today is addressing division within God's church, within those who are saved. And within the body of Christ, there are always elements that tend to cause division. And some of you, maybe all of you, have experienced this in your various backgrounds. There are always some who delight in majoring on minor issues instead of unifying over the linchpins, the kingpins of the Christian faith. There are always some who seem to delight in finding fault within God's church. There are always some who seem to delight in tearing down instead of encouraging and building up. And there are always some, and I've experienced this in other churches I've been a part of over the years, who with very good intention seem to feel like it's their calling to make sure everybody else in the church stays on track. When Beth and I were attending a church in California, a wonderful church, and there was one man in the church, he's now in heaven, but it was like he felt like he was the doctrinal policeman in the church. And in any Bible study where he was at, if anything was said that he thought was a little bit off from the teaching of that church, he'd raise his hand and remind everybody of what the precise teaching of the church was. And of course, it just made you kind of not want to raise your hand and say anything, lest he decide that it was time for him to react. And that's a common thing in churches. Somebody who kind of thinks it's their job to make sure the pastor's on track, make sure the people are on track. And it really tends towards division instead of unity. God loves unity. Think of your marriages, if you're married. He loves it when a husband and wife walk together in unity instead of having endless friction over their differences. He loves it when a family stands together. And in a healthy marriage, we don't allow anybody to alienate us from our spouse, do we? I mean, it's an unhealthy marriage if you allow somebody else to kind of put a wedge between you and your spouse. And you here who have healthy marriage, you know you don't allow that. You draw a line. I had once in my 31 years in this church where I had to tell somebody that what they said was not appropriate because they were trying to pin me against Beth. And I said, you will not do that. Healthy marriages stick together. You stick together as one. And that, my friends, is how it should be in the body of Christ, where we don't allow people to create a problem when there is no problem. Don't allow people to come between us. Don't allow people to pit brother against brother, sister against sister within the church of God. God loves it when a church body is typified by unity, when it's typified by the accompanying love. And I'm not suggesting, in the remotest kind of way, that we compromise truth or that we overlook essentials of the faith. But most of the time within churches, the problems come when people divide over non-essentials, when they make something an essential that isn't an essential. They can be busier looking for uncommon ground than they are looking for common ground. God loves it, my friends, when his true church, those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, present a unified front to the world. And it makes the teaching, the gospel of Jesus, very attractive and very winsome. How many times have you talked to non-Christians and they bring up all of the division in the church? You know, why are there so many denominations and you Christians can't get on? How many times have you heard that brought up? Because the world sees it, because the church is not united most of the time. Paul says in Ephesians, so we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love. To stand for truth without love is as bad as standing for love without truth. Either one is wrong. Either one is bad. Either one will lead to error. You don't want to hold to love at the expense of truth. You don't want to hold the truth at the expense of love. Either one will take you down the wrong path. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speak the truth in love. It's both. One is not more important than the other. They are both important. They are both necessary. Verse 18, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, we are not talking here about having differences of opinion. Anytime you have more than one person, you will have a difference of opinion. Have you noticed that? Unless you are the only person on the face of the earth, there will be differences of opinion. I come from a church tradition, not Foursquare, but another tradition, that that feels very strongly that you've got to have a very unified understanding of the Lord's Supper, or else you cannot partake in it. And I had a discussion once with the pastor of a church in that denomination, and he told me, he said, you know, he said, if we had to be unified in doctrine in order to take the Lord's Supper, I could not take communion with my wife. And that's what the pastor said. Now, what's he really saying? He's saying anytime you have more than one person, there's going to be some differences of opinion. It's quiet in here. I don't know why. It's profitable to be able to discuss our differences, to discuss our different opinions, and to be able to ask questions. That's healthy to be able to do that. It's refreshing when we agree on the authority of the Scripture and on the person of Jesus Christ and his work to be able to then talk about some different opinions we have, some different understandings we have, some different convictions we have. But unfortunately, can I say that very few people can do that? Very few Christians can sit with another Christian and talk together with a difference of opinion. It's very hard to hear different opinions and not to have to retort or prove our particular conviction. Most people quickly become emotional, angry, and defensive over a theological difference. And being right becomes more important than showing respect and honor. The text is not warning us about people with different opinions. It is warning us to avoid the kind of person that seems to have a propensity for causing division, who disrupt the love in the body of Christ, who separate those who were getting along just fine prior to them showing up. The Word of God says a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Words are powerful. When we use words to maliciously cause suspicion and strife between those who were getting along just great in the church, we are wrong. Beware of those who come with gossip and accusations, maliciously trying to drive a wedge between you and people who you have walked with and have loved. That is not the way of God. It's not the way that the Scripture teaches us. It is the way of Satan. So why do there seem to be people who are divisive? And I think the Word gives us an answer. Verse 18 says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And let me suggest to you, and again, you know, we're talking here about people who are saved, not people who are unsaved. People who are saved, and yet they're just kind of divisive people. Divisive people are often prideful people. They're often people who have pride issues. And I want to throw this in, and I have it highlighted in my notes because I wanted to stress it. Divisive people are often hurting people. They're often people who are hurting. They're people who have issues, unresolved issues in their lives, and they don't even realize that they're being divisive. They're not setting out to be divisive. They don't wake up in the morning and plan to be divisive, but they're people that are hurting inside. And they have issues, and it often comes out in divisiveness. They may be immature Christians. They may have anger issues or pride issues. They might have jealousy issues and envy issues. And they might even be fearful. Can I say this? Fearful that God cannot defend his own truth. I've certainly met people like that, that feel like they have to defend God. They have to defend God's truth. They have to defend the Bible. And I'll let you in on a secret. God's kingdom and his truth and his word will prevail without our help. Long after we're gone, God's kingdom will be here. God's word will be here. His truth will be here. Never feel like you have to defend God. He is big enough, believe me, to defend himself. And maybe the best way to handle a divisive person is to follow what Paul says to Titus. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. In these closing words of Romans, Paul switches gears. You know, a lot of these epistles have like closing words, and the last chapters, you can get a lot of different topics addressed. Paul says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Now, there are a few words in the Bible that make people squirm. For example, I have noticed that one of the words that makes people squirm is the word submission. And when I lead a wedding ceremony and I read out of Ephesians, the section about wives submitting to husbands, not a good time to look at Linda Bill. You need to behave yourself back there. It's just interesting. When I, as the pastor, am reading that, I often see people giggle in the wedding ceremony. I've even seen wives, kind of the future bride, look to her husband. They kind of, and I'm just reading the word of God. But the word submission can cause people to be a little bit uncomfortable. In many circles, submission is considered to be outdated or patriarchal. And yet, submission is a beautiful Christian concept. And when combined with a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church and giving himself for her, submission becomes a beautiful combination. The woman submitting and a husband loving becomes a win-win combination. Well, the word submission is a word that makes us squirm. Another word that makes us squirm is the word that's in this text today, and that's the word obedience. Obedience is good for little kids. Little Joshua's learning that, and he will say, "Now, what are you supposed to do, Joshua?" He'll say, "Listen." We say, "What else?" "Obey." You know, we tell our kids to obey. That's huge. But we big people, we don't like the word obedience, do we? It doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound pleasant. We don't want to have to do it. And yet, as those who are created by God and redeemed by him, we belong to him. We are twice his. He created us. He redeemed us. And so it is only right that we obey him. Anything else is not justifiable. This morning, we were having our Bible study downstairs. I noticed this scripture and marked it so I could read it. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. You and I cannot separate obedience from discipleship. We can't be a disobedient disciple. That's not really a possibility, not a right possibility. To love God is to keep his commandments. To love God is to obey him. We can't say, "Well, I just love him. He means so much, and he's my Lord and Savior," while we're disobeying him and doing contrary to his word. That's not an option. Scripture says that to obey is better than sacrifice, which means you can't make up for disobedience with religious activity. You can't say, "Well, I don't intend to obey you, Lord, in these five areas, but I will do this. I'll teach Sunday school. I won't miss church. I'll read my daily bread every day." That's selective obedience. It's substitutionary obedience. No, what the Lord says, we are bound to obey it. Not to say, well, I'll give you something else instead. Saul tried that. And I hope you know that Saul was utterly condemned. There's no bait and switch when it comes to obedience. I would urge all of us, without exception, to obey Christ. You don't need an updated Bible that redefines sin. That's why I urge you to stick with good translations of the Scripture, because there's some out there, and there will be more out there, and they will become popular, that redefine sin. Obey the word of the Lord in all that it says. Don't do selective obedience. Well, I like this and this, but I can't follow that. Stick with everything the word says without exception. And then comes this wonderful and glorious promise in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. How many of you remember that song we used to sing in church about that? Yeah, I don't remember how it goes, but it was a pretty cool song. God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. How much closer the time is today when God will utterly crush Satan under our feet and will throw him into his place of eternal destiny, which is the lake of fire. If that time was close 2,000 years ago, it is much closer today. One of Johnny Cash's most famous songs is A Boy Named Sue. And one of the lines is, "Son, this world is rough, and if a man's going to make it, he's got to be tough." My friends, this world is rough. And I don't need to go through all the reasons why I say that. You can have a fantastic week, nothing is wrong, everything is wonderful, and you wake up the next day and you feel anxious and depressed, and it's like you're walking in a cloud. And you wonder, well, where did this come from? Well, it's a rough life. You're going along and everything's great. You're exhilarant with praise. How can God bless one person so much? And then you get a text or an email or a phone call and somebody's upset at you. And you go from cloud nine to the very depths. And you just want to give up, go become a hermit, go and live in the forest, and not deal with people again. It's a rough life. Or a letter arrives from the IRS, or maybe Michael sends you one from the Illinois Department of Revenue. They say you owe money, big money. You weren't expecting that. You thought everything was paid up. It's a rough life. Or what about the anticipation of your baby? But you weren't expecting a special needs child. And just like that, your entire life has changed. So much for your plans, what you were going to do, the way you thought it was going to look. Everything just changed. It's a rough life. Or what about the process of death? Michael, you mentioned this downstairs this morning. I don't know if you were thinking what I'm going to say, but the process of death. As believers, we know where we're going to go after we die. But what about getting there? What about getting dead? We're not so ready for that process. Billy Graham wrote a book near the end of his life, just in the last few years before he went to be with the Lord, about that. He said all his life, he knew how to tell people to prepare for after they died. But he said he didn't really know how to prepare people for the process of death. He didn't really know how to go through that process himself. But unless we die in a sudden accident, or are so blessed, as my grandmother, my mother's side was, as to have a sudden massive stroke in her sleep, we will all go through that process of getting dead. It's called walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I've watched it a lot of times. I've been around a lot of people, not just a few in our church, but people I've worked for in Lake Forest, another one 2 weeks ago. And I've observed a lot about the process of dying. It's a process of letting go, of saying goodbye to all that we have ever known. It's like untethering a hot air balloon, where you unfasten rope after rope after rope until the balloon is all of a sudden free to go up into the atmosphere. Death is like that. We have to let go of the ropes, let go of everything that we've held on to, all of our known experiences, all of the understanding of how things work. And we have to let go of one thing after another until at last it's just us and Jesus launching off into a journey that we had never been on before. A journey where all we really have is our faith in someone that we've never seen before with our eyes. We have his promises, we have his word, but we've never seen him face to face before. But we will hold on to that, and everything else we leave behind. Everything. To all who are weighed down by the burdens of life, to all who feel or are feeling their way through the valley of the shadow of death, God says to us today that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the Bible says that Satan is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. He knows that his judgment day is coming up close. He knows that his destiny will be in the lake of fire. He was conquered on Calvary. But there will come that final destination in the lake of fire. God will soon crush him completely. So as for you, as for me, just hold on longer, trusting in the Lord no matter what. Your race really is not that much different from anybody else's. And God has given you and me all the same resources, and they are enough. Believe me, they are enough. They are sufficient to take you safely onto the other side. In his high priestly prayer in John, Jesus prayed that the believers might be unified. In John chapter 17, we can read his words, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." So he's praying for the church, for the believers, for they are yours. "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they might be one, even as we are one. I do not ask for these only, but also all those who will believe in me through their word." So he wasn't just praying for those early disciples. He was praying for us, people who would come to faith 2,000 years later through the Holy Spirit, that they might be one. God wants unity in his church. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me." Unity in God's church becomes such a winsome, powerful testimony to this utterly broken world around us. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they might be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they might become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." When we seek for unity in Christ's church, we are actually part of the answer to Jesus' prayer. And I've thought about that a lot. I've thought about that so much. It seems, to my understanding, that Jesus' high priestly prayer has not been answered yet. I think, how can Jesus, the Son of God, pray a prayer and not get it answered? But when I read about his prayer for unity in God's church, both with the disciples and those that would believe later, I think, Lord, I don't think Jesus' prayer has been answered yet. But then I think when you strive for unity in God's church, that we actually become part of the answer to a prayer that Jesus prayed before he was crucified. That's quite a thought. Pastor Greg Gordon has said, in the church, amongst those who believe in the words of our Lord and are true disciples, we should never seek to cause division among them. Some people take liberty to speak in a way to promote division and disunity in the church. They take this liberty from the example of Christ, that division will come. They never consider verses and truths about how the Lord died a martyr's death to have a unified people of God. Now again, let me just stress, we are not suggesting at all that we compromise the foundational truths of the Christian faith. As much as I have stressed unity in 31 years in the body of Christ, I have never said we ought to compromise foundational truths of the Christian faith. We can look for reasons to walk together with people under the authority of God's word, under the authority of an inerrant word inspired by the Holy Spirit. We can look for reasons to walk together with people under the unchanging banner of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we can look for reasons to walk and work and worship together with people who ascribe to the tenets of one of the most foundational documents ever generated within Christendom, known as the Apostles' Creed. And if you don't know what that is, go home today and Google the Apostles' Creed and read it. It's like your foundational document of what Christians need to agree on. And if you agree on those tenets, you probably should be working together with people that have different opinions on other matters and other veins of doctrine, looking for reasons to join together, not for reasons to separate. There is, praise God, coming a day when the Church of Jesus will finally be unified. There really is coming that day. I personally long for it. I can't tell you, I don't want to get distracted by how grieved I am over what I have perceived for years to be just such disunity in the body of Christ. There's a great hymn of the faith called The Church's One Foundation. And one of the stanzas of that hymn goes, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints, hope that's me and you, their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet, and the true church of Jesus will be one, just as Jesus prayed. I want us to know how much God loves his followers to walk in unity. The classic psalm about unity, anybody know what number it is? Psalm, anybody? Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I did a sermon on that psalm years and years ago, and I remember stressing the last verse, namely that where the brothers walk together in unity, there the Lord commands his blessing. How would you like to have the Lord command his blessing upon you? How would you like the Lord to command his blessing upon you? Walk in unity with the brothers, with the sisters in the faith. Jesus said in the book of John, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The word never says that people will know that we're his disciples if we are right. It says we'll know, they'll know we are his disciples by our love. And then the final verse of the text is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so I'll close this message today and this series on the highlights of the book of Romans with those words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have loved this study of the book of Romans. I know I personally have gotten more out of it and seen more in it than I ever have in all my decades of being a believer. Your word is so powerful and addresses just everything. And I think the verses I most remember from the book of Romans is that we have a righteousness that is by faith. And what a bit of powerful good news that is. How it relaxes me to think about I have a righteousness that is by faith. It's not a righteousness that is by works, by effort, by trying so hard to obey and do things righteously. But it's a righteousness that is by faith. It's appropriating the righteousness that Jesus Christ has won for us by dying on a certain cross in Calvary and being raised again for our justification. Lord, how we thank you for this book of the Scripture, for how you've spoken to us. And we would pray that you would help each of us to live it. Bring to our minds the teachings of it. Bring to our minds even the convicting teachings of it, so that we might live as your people in a very dark world, but in a way that is winsome to the non-believer, in a way that makes them, even if they reject it, they still have to acknowledge that we are walking in the truth. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen, amen and amen.